Thank you very much. I really didn't intend to bring this weather. As you can see, I didn't come dressed for the occasion. I came for the St. Louis cold. But it's delightful, isn't it? The good day to wish you a happy Valentine's Day. Maybe I should say, looking at you distinguished people who are sitting here, Dr. Kemmerer, to whom I'm sure everyone in the ministry of my generation and succeeding owes so much today. Dr. Harms, certainly one of the great, great evangelical preachers of our church and time. I should repeat the story that I told at the pastoral conference this morning, that I feel like that one cow, one of the two cows that were standing in the pasture at the roadside when the milk truck went by. And the one cow noticed the sign on the side of the milk truck, you know, homogenized milk, skim milk, chocolate milk, buttermilk, and said to the other, it makes you kind of feel kind of inadequate, doesn't it? And that's the way I kind of feel. I'm glad to be here because I had the privilege of knowing Dr. Wentzel just briefly. In fact, when I left the seminary and was called to be a missionary at large assigned to Winter Haven, Florida, we were worshiping with just a small group of people in a house, and Dr. Wentzel stopped to worship. As soon as he got back to Washington, D.C., he sent me several books on preaching. And I wish he were here today so that I could remind him of that day. I still have them on my shelf and look at them upon occasion. Well, now, this is a kind of an ugly hour of the day, I suppose, to be engaged in a lecture, and I ought to make it as brief as possible to give us some time to talk about it. I always tell people who are having special services about the worst time you can have them is 4 o'clock in the afternoon, because everyone's worn out, and I suppose, as someone indicated this morning, that's about the only time when a preacher can get by with preaching for 6 or 7 minutes and be justified, because if you don't, why, you have little chance of motivating people. You know, motivating people is one of the big challenges of the preacher. How do you move people? You know, we tell the story of that preacher who wired all the seats, you know, at the end of his sermon. He called out, how many people will give $500? And he pushed a button, and they all jumped up. And he pronounced the benediction then, and he went down, and lo and behold, there was one fellow there who was slumped down in his seat. He was dead. He was electrocuted. He was a Scotsman, of course. But the moral of the story is that there are some people you just can't move. And we see that again and again in the church. It's not within my province to give a lecture in detail about the methods of preaching. Certainly the time isn't long enough for that, and that's what you're here at the seminary for. But there are certain things I think I can say. And I started out this morning to say that, what does a congregation look for in a preacher? What does a congregation ask for in a pastor today? And many times when congregations are vacant, we go around and counsel with the board and ask them what they regard their ministry to be, what kind of a man are they looking for as their pastor. They don't first of all settle on whether or not the man is an evangelist. They don't first of all settle on whether the man should be a youth worker or an educator. Invariably, they all want a man who's a good preacher. And when you ask them what they consider to be a good preacher, then usually their answer comes in 3 different directions. They want a preacher who has a spirituality about him, a man whose very nature you can see that he believes what he preaches, a man in whom the Spirit of Christ is quite alive. That we tried to talk about a little bit at 8 o'clock this morning. Secondly, they want a preacher who has the conviction that preaching is right at the center of the ministry today. And that's what we want to zero in on this afternoon. And tonight, perhaps that which is the most important of all. And they have the conviction that the preacher ought to have a certain message of hope. And that's the message they hope to receive from their man of God. Well, you know, the question is asked in many places today, do we need preachers in the 1970s? That question isn't new. That talk has been going on for over a century. But today, as downtown churches are being dwarfed by skyscrapers, and as the preacher's messages are again and again echoing to empty pews, the hollow messages are again and again being swallowed. Some see the preachers mounting the pulpit and hurling their fire with all of the dogmatism characteristic of their calling, pounding pulpits, and yet producing nothing more really than an echo. But we know that St. Paul had a great dream as he hailed the preacher as God's instrument for the saving of mankind. You know, 1 Corinthians 1, for seeing that the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. But I wonder if we can still dream that dream today. For many people, the preacher is just this pathetic little figure, an inoffensive little man who's lost in the big crowd, he's pushed around, and whose voice is really not heard by many people today. Now, during the 1950s, preaching enjoyed a rather important place in the life and work of the church. Karl Barth wrote a great deal about preaching, and he had an emphasis upon the kerygma and what preaching had to do with it. Perhaps you remember one of his famous statements when he said, on Sunday mornings, when the bells ring to call the congregation to minister to church, there's an air of expectancy that something great, crucial, and even momentous is to happen. Above all, here is a man upon whom the expectation of an apparently imminent event seems to rest in a special way. He will enter the pulpit, and here is daring. He dares to preach. Barth goes on to describe a human situation to which, from the strange world of the Bible, this preacher must speak: suffering, faith, evil, and death in the lives of his people. He describes a world that's tired of hearing from the pulpit what sophisticated newspaper columnists and clever radio commentators can say much more effectively. When men look to the pulpit today, they expect to hear an authentic word of God, a great, timeless, Bible-centered message which the church and only the church is capable of giving. In the 1960s, however, with the minister so deeply concerned about his preaching ministry, indeed about the place and the effectiveness in the life and work of the people of God, then a number of different emphases came about. One of the main ones, as you know, was the emphasis upon dialogue, this two-way conversation between minister and people instead of a one-way address from the pastor to the people. Learning, it was maintained, takes place not in being told by an authoritarian preacher, but rather in the give and take of mutual challenge and discovery. Other people asserted that the new theology sets revelation in the context of the secular world. God is known not so much by his breaking into the world, but by his meeting with man out there in the world. And there were those who said again and again that these emphases should downgrade preaching in favor of other methods of communication. Well, perhaps it's better to say that preaching in the 60s has had to take its place with other means of communication in the church and in the world. Another factor, of course, in the life of the minister in the 60s was that the minister's life became busier and busier. And he was so busy that it minimized preaching because there were so many claims upon his service. Didn't leave him time to prepare good sermons. Then in addition, the emphasis upon the laity has tended to focus the ministry upon the people of God. And if you take this to the extreme, it could center the action of God in the congregation's experience, not in the objective word of God. This emphasis may give a new direction and meaning to preaching, but many ministers do not know how to adjust their pulpit preaching to this new concept of the people of God as God's mission in the world. So everyone today, as we're in the first part of the 70s, seems to be rethinking the nature of the word's authority and its relation to proclamation. Also, with the coming of new interest in the liturgy, and we'll say more about that later, preaching has been increasingly regarded as part of worship, and therefore it no longer holds the imperious position it once held in many churches. Yet it seems that we have seen an end of discrediting of preaching toward the end of the 60s. A new appreciation of the apologetics of preaching is surfacing everywhere. It's certainly evident in the Roman Catholic Church, where preaching and Bible reading are enjoying a new status. Catholics are speaking to each other today of the recovery of the sacrament of the word. Their seminarians are being taught how to preach. The keen interest in proclamation and preaching has been shown by many of the great biblical scholars across recent years, men who are aware of the fact that revelation in scriptures is proclamatory in nature and method. There is a given at the heart of the message, which dialogue or discussion dare not dissolve, lest it distort God's way of reaching man. Yet we'd be less than honest today were we not to admit that men are generally suspicious of prolonged verbalization, especially when it comes either from the preacher or the politician. They have been so bombarded by words, so deluged by them, that they have found it impossible to put any real trust in them. They're not ignorant people. They're not credulous children we're speaking to today. They're not like the congregations of 100 years ago. You can get out into the parish today and teach a Bible class on Sunday morning to a group of people that might have 18 or 20 or 22 PhDs sitting there. And what do you have to say to them? They're the most literate, informed, and competent audience that any speaker ever had. And therefore, they're the most difficult. So it really isn't strange that one man wrote to Bishop Robinson after he published Honest to God and said, I have a deep inner desire to return to church, which I find I can satisfy by attending church services abroad, where I can understand nothing of the message because I don't understand the language. Yet I can be reminded by the environment and by the deeply reverent attitudes of the worshipers, as well as by the magnificent music and the religious pictures, of the intention behind the ritual and the deep religious experiences I used to feel as a boy. He had a desire for worship, but he couldn't stand the words of the preacher. And maybe that's the way it is with many churchgoers today. They're tired of cliches, burned out by the weary drivel of a pulpit that's desperate for something to say when it's lost its primary vision. And when people go to services like that and hear preaching like that, then they too plod through the service. And really plod only because they're devout churchgoers. A man may be active in the church. He may not even admit to his wife that he deplores the time given to listening to preaching. It's a weary way he travels, and perhaps he would even like to go the other way. But he just can't do it. And so he goes on and on to church, Sunday after Sunday, and he feels guiltier and guiltier Sunday by Sunday. Well, we're all familiar with the way Marshall McLuhan, in the provocative book called Understanding Media, raised the real issue when he said that words as media for any kind of message are dead. Now, just suppose that this is true, that we have passed out of the Gutenberg era, the era of print and words, into an era of technology and television, and that words no longer make an impression apart from sound and color and movement. Those sentiments were expressed almost precisely 100 years ago. They said that the power of the press had made obsolete the pulpit. That was said by a Brighton preacher about 150 years ago as he lamented, the pulpit has lost its place. Printed words can be read, reprinted, bequeathed to posterity. Spoken words are not even arrows shot into the air, for arrows, even if they miss their mark, return and are available for a new endeavor, but not words. And yet Christianity is a religion of the word. Jesus himself came preaching. He never wrote a book. He trusted his grandest teaching to words. Dozens of scribes had used papyri to record their interpretations of the law. Jesus could have followed their example, but he came preaching, and his preaching left its mark. By McLuhan's standards, preaching is non-participational. It grants a minimum of freedom to the audience. Television, on the other hand, calls for high participation. So how can preaching today coexist with television? And the implication we hear again and again, and we hear it from yet many young men in the ministry, is that it cannot. Well, because of this, many today talk about the erosion of preaching and the erosion of faith and the erosion of culture and everything else, but without any good programs for suggesting what may be done to halt this eroding. The preacher complains that people really don't want him to preach. But the truth is, and incidentally, let me interject this. I sat with a group of vicars not long ago in which there was conversation in this direction. They just almost feel guilty about preaching. They feel that people don't really want them to preach. But the truth is that all of the prophets of our time, to the contrary, the people are not tired of preaching. What they're tired of is non-preaching. They're weary of irrelevant speaking that has in so many places passed for preaching because there wasn't any real preaching to measure it against. A medical doctor who was speaking of the rich experiences he was having under the ministry of a certain preacher who had recently become his pastor had this to say. Somehow I had never come to expect that I could hear a good sermon every single Sunday. It just never occurred to me that it should be the normal Sunday experience. Now I don't know how I could bear to go back to the way it used to be. Another man said to his minister, I can't stand to hear him preach. He tortures me so. It's as though he looks through a window in my heart and knows exactly what I'm like, exactly what I feel, exactly what I'm thinking. He senses feelings in me that I have not even realized myself I felt, so that they strike me all of a sudden with sudden recognition. I cannot stand it, but neither can I stand not to hear him. When I miss a week, as I sometimes must, I feel as if some unbearable heaviness like a fog or mist has settled on me for a week. It was Martin Luther who said, Predicatio verbi Dei est verbum Dei, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And coming from the contest with Rome, he expressed his high word about preaching. That's not the one in which he entered the struggle with Rome. It came from experience. And because it came from experience, it tells us that this is no mere theological slogan, but an absolute truth of life to be observed empirically by anyone who consistently preaches or faithfully listens. Somehow or other, the declaration of the printed Word of God merges with and even is that Word itself, so that no one can find the end of the one and the beginning of the other. Now, this was no idolatry of preaching that was encouraged, but rather a notion that God uses preaching to accomplish his great purposes. So, do we really believe that today? The word is out among pastors and some church leaders and some seminary students that preaching doesn't work anymore. What needs to be emphasized more is inner city reclamation, discussion groups, liturgical renewal, and other kinds of modern ministry, all of which are well and good. Someone has observed that most of the men entering the seminary today come with very little use for the business of preaching and intend instead upon hermeneutical secrets or theological subtleties or ethical styles which they regard as the great goal of all theological education are ready to throw preaching somewhat down the drain. Maybe this should be no surprise, because there's been a failure of preaching in many places today. Many congregations don't hear a life-saving word. Maybe I ought to say it here. You hear it every once in a while. I heard a sermon not in the state of Florida or the state of Georgia, thank God, on Reformation Sunday. About 45 or 50 minutes long, the first 15 minutes were spent in a real lambasting of the Pope. The next 25 minutes were spent in a real lambasting of the Missouri Synod. And all the while you had the feeling, I had the feeling, that I was being cheated. Because I was waiting for somebody to tell me not how rotten the church was all around the world, but that God loved me. And many people aren't hearing the life-saving word today. They're hearing everything but. Professor of homiletics not long ago wrote this. I live in a community that is almost over-churched, literally, where thousands of acres of church property increase the tax burden of the entire citizenry. And I know from months of anxious searching and sermon testing that there are at best a half dozen preachers out of nearly 1,000 in the city who may be depended upon to produce a message which is not at worst an insult to the intelligence of the congregation and at best an affront to the best human imaginings in the contemporary era. In many places, sermons have become so hollow. There's little of imagination, little exciting content. Those who prepare them know very little of what Joseph Sittler was talking about when he talked about the anguish of preaching. The anguish of preaching is as indispensable to preaching as anguish is to art and music and all of the rest. That means that it's grossly unfair to blame preaching for the demise that's experienced in our day. It's not preaching that has failed, but it's preachers who have failed, preachers and churches. Churches are partially to blame. They don't insist on better things. They don't say, as one British king reported to have demanded of a clergyman, either talk some sense or come down. Would you like to have somebody say that to you someday? There's really no reason to suppose that preaching, when it's really preaching, is at its day and it's done for. The fact that the word preaching or preachery, that preachery has come to have a pejorative effect as a modifier, only indicts that kind of sermonizing that is frequently passed for preaching. It leaves untouched the mysterious nature of true preaching. Preaching is a transaction between God and man. And what a great work this kind of preaching is. You know, so many young men who come into the ministry today talk about leaving it. It sometimes startles me. About half of the appointments I have today with parsons are with younger clergymen who talk about leaving the parish ministry. They become unhappy with their role as ministers and preachers. They feel they have no influence. They want to get out there and strike at the heart of society. They want to be like bankers and doctors and lawyers and politicians, wielding power and making decisions without always consulting this or that committee. They don't know much about lawyers and bankers and politicians and their committees. They really don't know much of the world of business. They never understand why it is that these men they admire so come to church every Sunday. They come because they want some word of hope for their lives. Some hope in the midst of the misery of their existence. Some ordering factor that will clear their minds and hearts and dispel the insanity that threatens at the door. They want some gospel that's going to chase away all the devils of their lives. My wife and I were in England a year ago. We had a chance to visit a church there, a little chapel that was built on the order of a Grecian theater, where the pews were individual seats. They went up steeply in tiers. And over every seat, there was a canopy. And the dividers also came out from the side. And the only thing a worshiper could see in that church was the preacher. You couldn't see anybody else in church, just the preacher. Try as you will, you can't see anybody but the preacher. You have to look at one place. Well, whoever the architect was, he knew something about preaching in the life of the church and its members. He was a reformer before the days of the Reformation and had an exceptionally high opinion of the ministry of preaching. But what about radio and television? Can it be a substitute for the preacher? Certainly these media are allies, good adjuncts to help the preacher reach out, but they can never be substitutes. I just tore this out of the paper last night as I was coming on the plane. I don't know if it appeared here in St. Louis. This comes out of the Tampa Tribune. A statement by the president of the Lutheran Church in America, Dr. Robert Marshall, who was quizzed about whether or not he knew Dr. Billy Graham. And in the course of answering it, he said, "This is the religion or the expression of religion that tends to be idealized. This becomes the symbol of the kind of society in which we live." He said the churches must devise a technique for proclaiming to the public what it means to engage in face-to-face Christian fellowship rather than media-to-face Christian fellowship, what it means to gather as a community of believers around the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacrament, and what it means to have a full-time pastor who counsels in depth. I've been broadcasting services now for some 12 or 14 years and often come across people who say, "We heard you preach over the radio." But you know, when you talk to them, they'll soon agree with you that listening to a service or a sermon over the radio or on television is kind of like making love over the telephone. It's just not the same. We're body and spirit. We need to come together. Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them." He wasn't offering sympathy to pastors concerning empty pews either. You just can't replace the electricity of common worship, the contagion of devotion and celebration, the mutual pleading and praying before God in the special presence of Christ. I suppose if I were going to summarize what I've heard people say, why the pulpit has lost its authority, I could do it in three simple statements. Ministers, they say, are no longer the best informed people in the community. Secondly, they say the appeal to fear has lost all its force. And thirdly, the Bible is no longer the final court of appeal. Paul or Christ didn't claim to be the best informed people in the community. Christ was meek and lowly of heart, yet he spoke with authority. The primary appeal of Jesus was not to fear. Doctors and dentists may use fear today. Jesus used love. Nor did Jesus build on the literal infallibility of a book. He loved the book, and only a mind that accepted every jot and tittle could have quoted it and repeated it and respected it as he did. He found in the book the truth of God. He made no false appeals to it. Truth is not a formula, it's a life. Now, very quickly, what are some of the elements that will keep a place for preachers in the 70s? I suppose it's almost an oversimplification to say that good preparation is certainly necessary. But I'm not so sure it's a truth that doesn't need to be repeated again and again and again. The making of a sermon is a trip to the holy mountain. And the delivery of the sermon is such a moment for the congregation. Good preaching probes people, haunts people, follows them to their hiding places. That's the kind of preaching that's needed. The church is perishing for want of it. Who can count the times that such preaching has helped, that many people have gone to church smothered by despair and despondency, hardly hoping for anything to penetrate their hopelessness, only to have some pastor, maybe even one who is fumbling a bit, say some word that pierced the mist like a solar ray. When a man preaches, how many thirsty tongues aren't crying out for that preacher's word, a word that under God is a well of living water? Who can really say how often he will say precisely the thing that is needed to rejuvenate someone burdened with age and care? And when we remember what we can do as a preacher, then how we ought to set about our task and determine that we're going to be prepared just as well as possible. We know the tasks that pastors have today. Got to be administrator, educator, counselor, prophet, social worker. Sometimes, especially early in the ministry, you got to be custodian, secretary, mimeographer, plumber, carpenter. But there are many times you want to throw it all out the window and say, there's one thing I do. And the one thing claiming precedence over all that demands to stand at the center, because it has been the distinctive necessary task of the ministry in every age, is the matter of proclamation, and nothing is going to substitute for it. In fact, I submit to you that the greatest single asset to successful parish work today is the pulpit. You can be the best evangelist in the world and knock on all the doorbells, but if you don't have a message to give people when they come, they're not going to come back. And of course, you can't hope to lead people along the way of faith unless you've reserved hours for your own exploration of that way. You can't lead people into greener pastures if you've only been gleaning in burned fields yourself. What's required is consistently well-made sermons. And there's a definite discipline involved, a weekly wrestling with relevant texts. We can't expect to come off cheaply in preaching about a Lord Jesus who suffered death on a cross. There's no foolproof recipe, no guaranteed method, no step-by-step account. A friend of Paul Scherer wrote to him when she heard he was leaving his pulpit to teach at the seminary, and she said, the preacher is born, not made. That may be true in some cases. There may be a charisma. But not with many. You study the lives and works of great preachers, you ask yourself the question, how'd they get that way? How are they going to stay that way in the 70s? Did they have some sort of homiletic secret that eludes the rest of people? Were they just lucky in circumstances? Were they natural-born preachers? I remember hearing Gerald Kennedy ask the question, what did it, when he talked about J. Wallace Hamilton, who came to a church in St. Petersburg, Florida, many years ago, when the congregation had an average attendance of 32 people, and in 4 or 5 years had an average attendance of about 7,000. The answer he gave, hard work did it. Certainly he was born with some talent, but he didn't bury it. He worked at it day and night. He was forever trying to improve it. Reminds us of a remark of Alfred Luckock, who told a conference of preachers who were arguing bitterly about changes in the ritual of their church. He said it wasn't liturgy that was the trouble with most preachers, it was lethargy. Hard work, hard, grueling, endless work. Wallace Hamilton, I had the privilege of hearing him a number of times, was one who began planning for next Sunday on Sunday afternoon, after he'd preached the sermon in the morning. That was planning. That, of course, wasn't the beginning. The beginning started months before, when he would write down his sermon ideas. And his study was a mass of folders and files. Born a great preacher? No, preaching was anything but easy to him. It was an agony before it was an ecstasy. And I don't know many good preachers today for whom preaching is not an agony before it's an ecstasy. His startling language was born in sweat and struggle, and preachers, seminary professors came from all over to hear and analyze his sermons. And it was Wallace Hamilton who, before one of our own conferences, pointed out 3 specific goals or guideposts without which, he said, you can't preach the word or reach the world. One was clarity. It's not easy to make profound truth clear. 2 students on the way home from a lecture walked in silence until one said, wasn't that deep? Yes, said the other, I couldn't understand it either. Well, that kind of aloofness is not for the preacher. This is not to complain about the superior intellect or the great books that stretch our minds. We're not asking all intellectuals to be reduced to our level. Clarity is a difficult task. You're probably tired because you had to do so much listening. What it is the Florida sunshine and the oranges and grapefruit. I wish I could transport some of them up here. We had some grapefruit picked off the trees in our yard the other day, and we received the great price of 5 cents a box for it. That's 5 cents for 2 bushels. And, you know, the Lord has made so much food for everybody. Our problem is distribution. There's plenty to go around. I want to thank you for everything you've done. You've been very kind. And, putting up with me all day. And it's another credit to Concordia Seminary. And I'd like to say just as clearly as I can that we out in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean on the peninsula of Florida have great, great respect for this institution and the men that are coming from it. I said to several people on the side today that some of the recent essayists at our district pastoral conferences have been recent graduates of the seminary, and it's just magnificent. We couldn't have done that sort of thing. I'm using the editorial we in my day, and it's a great, great credit to this institution. And maybe I ought to repeat here what I said to the pastoral conference today, that at a recent meeting of retired pastors of our district, one of the things they spontaneously did was to pass their own resolution of great thankfulness and respect for the clergy of the Florida Georgia District, which made the clergy feel good, but which certainly ought to make seminary feel good, because, as you know, we have many young men in our district, and they add a great deal of vitality to it. I can't say enough good things about Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. So it's always good to be here. Of course, every time you come to St. Louis, you think you're coming from out of the ocean to the holy city. Always reminds me of that story about the American who was traveling in Edinburgh. And he asked his guide to tell him something about the place. And this Scotch guide took him around and he pointed to this place. He said, "This is the birthplace of John Knox. This is the cathedral of John Knox. This is the castle where John Knox preached." And the American said, "Who's John Knox?" The guy said, "What's the matter, man? Don't you read your Bible?" Well, let's get about this business. What are we going to preach today? A week ago Sunday morning, and this is a personal story, a week ago Sunday morning, just before the 8 o'clock service, a young married woman of 22 came in to tell me that she had just received an hour before news that her father, whom she dearly loved, had been killed in an airplane crash. She came to worship. A great demonstration of faith. The day before, I visited with a 16-year-old boy and gave him private communion. He was suffering from cancer. I held him up as I gave him the elements and put his head back down, and then he said, after I had finished, "May I say a prayer?" I said, "Well, of course, Carl." And he sat up. His mother and father were at the bedside. And he said, "Dear Jesus, I'm not afraid to die. I'm only sorry that not everybody in the world knows about you. Thank you, Jesus." And he put his head back on the pillow and the Lord took him to heaven. There his family was in the service of worship. There was another gentleman in church who had been an engineer at the Cape. If you know anything about all these civil engineers that lost their jobs at the Cape, many of them have gone haywire. Deep, deep depression, under psychiatric treatment, many of them hospitalized. This man had just come out. And you know what happens. You stand there and you think, what are you going to say to these people? Are these the kind of people you're going to tell about the troubles in the world and the troubles in the church? Is that what they're looking for? What will we preach today in the 70s? How are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him they have never heard, of whom they have not heard? How are they to hear without a preacher? What is it that preachers will say? We know something about the tension that's going on among people about what the message, what the Pope, what diet ought to be today. Some are going to tell you that the message ought to be just plain simple. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And that certainly is primary. There are others on another poll who will say you that preaching today ought to be prophetic, and that's all it ought to be. Probably there are a number of things we ought to keep in mind lest the message become one-sided. First of all, as Dr. Henry Sloan Coffin said some years ago, the prophet Amos was not the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Bethel. He did not have to come up before the same people and preach 40 or 50 times a year. There are tremendous sermons in Amos, but could a church live on them as an exclusive diet each and every Sunday? That's one of the fallacies of the phrase prophetic ministry as we hear it used today, as it's frequently conceived of by some. Too often it's nothing more than a series of denunciations. Nor can a church today live with a constant pulpit diet of alarm. There are evils to be attacked, and God pity us if we forget them. But the series of alarms does not face the question of motivation, for the motivation comes from Paul's great appeal, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Sometimes preaching on social and economic issues may also be an escape from a much harder task of bringing about a real deep and basic change in people. I don't know who first invented the phrase, the simple gospel, but that's an evil phrase, many times. For hiding under this innocent phrase, the simple gospel, is often a distorted or a denatured message. The gospel has often been simplified out of all recognition. The delusion of the simple gospel may be part of a predominant passion in America. It begins in school with ponies. It goes on to dancing, you know, and six easy lessons, and French and eight easy lessons. I can get it for you wholesale. Or maybe it's something deeper. It's a lack of faith in the gospel as the revelation of God and a conception of it as something that has to be fitted into something else if it's to have any authority. Karl Barth put it in a way that speaks loudly, I think, when he said, whenever the church has told men of a tiresome little God, then the churches are empty. And I think in a very real sense, Karl Barth was certainly right. Well, I don't know if you've ever had the characteristic nightmare of a preacher, that you got into the pulpit and didn't have a sermon. I've had it, and it's dreadful. It's real agony. And what a blessing it is to wake up and know you're not in a pulpit. The reality of the dream is this, that without the doctrine of the redeeming God, we're in the pulpit without a sermon which has any adequacy for life at all. It calls for theological preaching with a dimension of depth. For our society in the 70s has lost its spiritual center. And this calls for much more than a preaching of doctrine. Of course, we need the preaching of doctrine. But merely to announce the doctrine in solemn tones is not to convey it. It's merely stated, it's not presented. We must convey the reality to which the doctrine points, and that's God. And it's tough to be sufficient for that. Now, I clipped an article out of the Atlanta Constitution some time ago, and it may be meaningful to some of you, because And here I'm going to insert an aside, which is quite editorial. We down in our section of the country have great, great relations with other Lutheran people, including the Lutheran Church in America. We at the present time have, for example, a joint committee of ALC-LCA and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that plan joint strategy in such things as evangelism, social ministry, and the like. And our men are brothers in the faith. They still abide by the rules, but they're brothers in the faith. And that's a kind of a contradictory statement, I guess. We trust each other as we work with each other. It's a little statement that was printed in the Atlanta Constitution by Dr. John Brockhoff of the Homiletics Department of Emory University. Ministers must keep the faith. Theologies come and go. Can you trust a minister over 30 who urges you to keep the faith? Over a period of 30 years, a man finds that theologies come and go, but the true faith remains as a working basis for ministry to his people. A young man going into the ministry must not allow himself to be taken up or to espouse any one particular theology apart by itself. 30 years ago, as I was coming out of the seminary, Karl Barth was the talk of the day, as though he had spoken the last word. That doesn't mean to be disparaging in it. In a few years, we were told that to be up to date, we had to follow Bultmann. In a short time, even the disciples of Bultmann deserted him. The big thing in theology was to read and preach Bonhoeffer and his secular Christianity. And I'm really surprised to hear him say this, because they're friends. This secularity ran its line until it sank to its lowest step, Altizerism. And now people are asking, who is Altizer? New theologians are appearing on the scene. We hear much about Abeling. Hunnenberger is held up to us as the theologian of tomorrow. Moltmann, with his theology of hope, is considered the latest theological fact. Experience proves that these theologies are like clouds without water, like broken cisterns, and like mirages on the desert of life. These theologians cannot and do not preach. There is no message of assurance, consolidation, or hope. They do give marvelous and particular insight, but the notion soon fades away and is replaced by another. You can be sure that people could not care less about any of these theologies when they're in crisis. And I think that's the point of the whole article. When a minister spends half of the night reasoning with a teenager who's on the brink of suicide, he's not going to be interested in Barth. When a home is about to break up, the mates will not want to hear the pros and cons of Bultmann's demythology. When a man is sorely tried with temptation, it's not going to help him to tell that God is dead. And when you stand beside the bed of a dying parishioner, you will not help him to face God by telling him about silly ground of being. And when you preach to people, you must be just as clear in meeting their needs by telling them of Christ and what he's done. Well, during the Reformation, of course, the towering question of people was, how does a man return to God? In the 70s, the question for most people still is there a God to whom man may return? God no longer is taken for granted. For many, he's disappeared altogether. I spoke after church Sunday with a man who hasn't missed a Sunday service, I think, for 2 years, who is a professed atheist. But he comes, and he's wrestling with this question of, is there a God? And with God gone, man is lost for a center. What is existence all about? What meaning does it have? Is survival our goal? We have an unchanging message about God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And despite the effect of environment on man, man too is much the same. Whether he rides on the back of a donkey or flies through the air on a 747. The same for all generations, that God and man must come together. Same in the 20th century, in the 1970s, as in the first century. And right at the heart of it all is reconciliation. That's the prime burden of preaching for the 70s. You know how when in the early days of the telephone, Thoreau of Walden Pond was informed that the people of Boston had spoken to the people of Texas, he made that great reply, "Did the people of Boston have anything to say to the people of Texas?" What do we have to say to people? Modern man is harassed by feelings of guilt. Every doctor, every psychologist and psychiatrist says that to us. You see it in the fiction and the drama of the day. The very moment when former canons of right and wrong are abandoned and society becomes permissive, a sense of guilt can be seen everywhere in people's lives. There's anxiety of every kind, nameless fears, broken dreams, all of which produce feelings of guilt. Man knows instinctively that he's much more than a blob of chemistry. Instinctively, he knows that he's much more than some little blob floating out in space, carried on helplessly by forces beyond control. I know it's a commonplace to say of man today that he's lost God. The dimension of God's transcendence is gone. God threatens him no longer. It's the world that overwhelms him. Once it was God who sent the sunshine and the rain. It was God who brought an army to victory, who punished disobedience, who cured diseases. God who rewards faithfulness. But for the most part, God has drifted off to the side today, if he hasn't escaped entirely. But not without man's sorrow. That's why man is overtaken today by emptiness and loneliness. He's longing for something. And like this atheist who comes to church, he doesn't quite know what he's longing for. Something that will give meaning to his life, something that will give completeness to his life. And that something is God in Christ. Some people have said it this way: man can stand to be the co-pilot, but he can't stand to be the pilot. He can stand to be a son of God, but he can't stand to be on the throne. And when God is out of the picture for mankind today, then authority disappears. Man's at sea. He finds no certain forces for authority, and as a result, all of his hope is gone. He tries to generate some sort of courage for the future by his own inventory of achievements. But spectacular as they may be in the field of technology, his science give him no hope. He's left alone to manage a machine which threatens to be unmanageable. And he kind of cries out with Job, "Oh, if I only knew where I could find it." Well, you see this again and again. I think one of the most thrilling experiences of my life was to stand at the site of the first Apollo shot. I stood at a spot just off U.S. Highway 1. And there were hundreds of thousands of people there. Hippies, cars loaded, parents bringing children, great show of Americanism, flags were waving everywhere. But I have never seen so many people pray. The moment that shot went up, there was almost dead silence with those hundreds of thousands of people. And you saw hippies on their knees in prayer. It spoke loudly to me. It told me something about that knowledge of God that God has placed in man's breast. Man is searching for something today. And many of these people who are searching are sitting before the preacher each and every Sunday. It was the same way when the astronauts read, you know, the account of creation when they were floating around the moon. It was God in history forcefully bringing his word to men. Millions were elated because it had something to do again with their thirst for God. Now, we know that with man today, there's certainly a great deal of confusion about sin. The advent of the disciplines of psychology and sociology, good disciplines, yet have removed often the word sin and replaced it with a number of other terms, none of which take seriously, really, for many people, the word of God. Man has become a phenomenon completely conditioned by heredity and environment, by other factors, even forces he can't control. Man cannot be held responsible for what he is, what he becomes. He needs no forgiveness because he can't help doing what he does or being what he is. His behavior is no longer good or evil. And this is the melancholy of mankind today. He's lost, really, his humanity under God. He had hoped to be the manager. Now he's the managed one by forces he can't control. He's not only lost God, but he's lost himself. He has the dignity of being a sinner, and he doesn't give up this dignity very easily. He needs to be judged. He needs the honor of being judged. And yet somehow man knows by his very nature that he's a sinner. Even if sin does not reappear as an offense against God, it surfaces in his relationship with his fellow man. He knows he's wronged or hurt his brother, and he needs reconciliation or forgiveness if things are to be right for him again. He knows that healing has to come. Whether religious language is used or not, this process of reconciliation between man and man is a similar type of relation between God and man. We see a new awareness of this offense in our day and mankind's awareness of it. The welfare of people the world over is an increasing responsibility recognized by people everywhere. What happens in Pakistan or India or Bangladesh is our responsibility because we're brothers. But the tragedy always is that reconciliation between man and man is only marginal and fractional. He needs to understand that his offenses against his fellow man in the final analysis are his sins against God who gave life to all men. And not until he is made whole with God will he have peace and freedom. That's the message that people need to hear in the 70s too. How sin destroyed the bliss of Eden and ushered into the world all the misery and all the woe that we need today. All the poverty and sickness and death and war and rumors of war are always directly traceable to human sin, and all are but a prelude of the thunder of judgment to come. Sin is a condition that totally permeates our whole being and brings forth truths evil as they are in our personal lives and throughout society and in the church too. Sin in society, certainly. Racism, poverty, inhumanity, and indifference toward it. And sin in our personal lives too. What we must look like to God. And then we see the consequences of it. The wages of sin, death. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of God, and we cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then the great message we need to preach about Christ and what he did. And if it's possible for man to make a pygmy out of sin, it's also possible for a preacher to make a pygmy out of Christ and reduce all the work he came to do. Christ, born in Bethlehem, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, risen again the third day. It's he who reveals the Father to us, but he's much more than a revealer. He is God come within reach of man. He's both the Son of Man and the Son of God. And we need to shout it Sunday after Sunday, very God, a very God, begotten, not made. Through him and in him we understand the creating, judging, great redeeming, and justifying and reconciling God. He loved the world so much he gave his Son. That's the measure of God's love for man. We'll never know the love of God by contemplating the wonder of rainfall or sunshine. We'll know his love only as we see him in the face of Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. God in mercy didn't abandon man. And that's the message people need to hear. In the fullness of time, God sent Jesus Christ. And the dimension of man's sin is in direct ratio to his high station. If he's only a man, then his offenses aren't too great. But if he's a child of God, created in the royalty of God's household, then his disobedience is of terrific proportions. It was Absalom who rebelled against his father, the king. If he had only been a peasant, it wouldn't have been such a great thing. Because he was a son who rebelled, this took the kingdom and broke the king's heart. If man were only a creature among other creatures, his offenses need not be more than mischief, but he's a son of God. He's not a trivial offender. And then when people knowing this know what God has done, then there's going to be joy. The joy of being returned to the Father's house where there's music and singing and dancing, where the Father prepares a feast, where the Lord. And therefore everything is different about all of life. We can dance in the company of God. Everything then in the world brings pleasure. The sunset, the song of the birds, the blowing of the wind, the laughter of a child. And hope returns too. And man needs this message of hope in the 70s. Man who has lost hope. Now, because of what God has done in Christ, can face the future with strong confidence. Technology then, in every sense, becomes God's great gift for man to use. God hasn't abandoned the planet. He has sent his Son to die for man. And he sent his Spirit to lead man into truth and to comfort him. People need to know that God won't forsake any of his creatures. The unpredictable future is not out of God's hands. We may not have traveled the road before, but God has. With God, nothing is impossible. Death itself, whether it comes from an airplane crash or from cancer, or whether a catastrophic event, it doesn't have the last word. And then love, because of God's love, becomes the rule of life. Because of God's love, then we can preach to people their responsibility to their fellow man, whom now they must love and will love. The Christ who dwells within us affects us with the same radical, unconditioned love. We turn to our brothers and claim them then as brothers. We love because we were first loved. And because we love, we serve our brothers. And that's where we get into the preaching, too, of the great ministry of Christ. I think the preacher today probably could take a good look at the 9th chapter of St. Matthew and find a pattern for his preaching. You remember how it starts out, the words and deeds of Jesus. He tells of the healing of the paralytic to whom he said, "Your sins are forgiven." His silencing of the scribes who had charged him with blasphemy. Then comes the account of Matthew's own call and the presence of Jesus at his table. The objection of the Pharisees who asked the disciples why their teacher ate with sinners. The question of John's disciples about fasting and the answer of Jesus. Then we have the parables of the unshrunk cloth on an old garment and the new wine in old wineskins, followed by the record of the raising of the ruler's daughter, the healing of two blind men, and the dumb demonic. And finally, in a summary statement, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of his kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity. Those were the elements of Jesus' ministry, twofold. Preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom, and doing good, helping those in need. It couldn't be said of Jesus, like was the answer of a clergyman on the train, who, when he introduced himself to his seat partner, introduced himself as Dr. So-and-so. And the man asked him if he was a medical doctor, and he said, "No, I just preach, I don't practice." Jesus didn't dichotomize people in the manner in which some would have us do it today. He preached the gospel of the kingdom in word and in deed. His message and its content was always apparent, and particularly in this chapter, Matthew 9, he spoke of the forgiveness of sins. He spoke of the necessity of regeneration. That's the same gospel that's recorded in John 3, where he directed Nicodemus to redemption through the cross and the work of God's Spirit. That's the gospel of the kingdom. That's the gospel which Paul preached, which Luther preached, which our Lutheran confession set forth so clearly and boldly. And it's that gospel to which we're committed as we're preachers within this church. And Jesus proclaimed this gospel in words. And as he did it, he also healed every disease and every infirmity. And we want to follow in his steps. Of course, we can't do miracles as Jesus did. But in the miraculous power of the preaching of the Christian faith, as it makes us new creatures in Christ, we can bring help and healing to suffering humanity. And remember, as you preach and as you lead your people, that all humanity is suffering from unconcern, from injustice, from inhumanity. You recognize these symptoms. They're about you every day in your ministry. And that's cause for compassion, the same compassion as we find in the heart of Christ always. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's a great passage, isn't it? I want to make an insertion here because it just strikes me to inject it, because I think it's so needed in our time among preachers, that we who are preachers are shepherds, but we're also sheep. And we need to be helped, every last one of us. Whether a man is the president of the seminary or the head of a department, no matter what we are, we're sheep. And we need to be shepherded by each other. And if in the church today, and it's preaching everywhere, we would find men who are willing also to shepherd each other, what a great, great day it would be. But as we do this now, we have to go out and represent Christianity.